But when I read through the Gospels, for me personally, I think that the most troubling question that I ask myself, the most haunting question that I wrestle with is this. How is it that the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, who held such a high view of Scripture, could reject Jesus? Why did they do it? After all, they dedicated their lives to serving God. They knew the Scriptures forward and backward. And yet they actively resisted God Himself in the flesh. And that's personal to me because, you know, I grew up in the evangelical church. Most of my life, I would say, my number one priority is that I'm trying to serve God. I've spent a lot of time reading His Word and trying to know it better. And as a pastor, I am officially a religious leader. And for me to think, well, those guys were capable of such self-deception that they convinced themselves they were pursuing God's agenda when actually they were opposing God's agenda, but that could never happen to me, that is naive and dangerous. So I want to know, why? How did it happen to them? Because if I don't know how it happened to them, how can I be sure that it's not going to happen to me? That's the question I hope you will wrestle with along with me as we look at this passage this morning, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We've been back in Mark for a couple of weeks now, and the last third of the book of Mark is all dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life. And that's where we've been looking the last couple of weeks, beginning with chapter 11, the triumphal entry. Pastor Paul talked about that, how this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus allowed himself to publicly be proclaimed as the Messiah. He participated in an act that publicly revealed himself as the promised anointed one of Israel. Up until then, in the Gospel of Mark, he was pretty much trying to go out of his way to keep that under wraps. And although there was an initial flurry of enthusiasm, it quickly faded. And then last week we saw the prophetic act of judgment of God upon Israel through Jesus, symbolically through cursing the fig tree, and symbolically and practically through what's often known as the cleansing of the temple. I refer to it often as the judgment of the temple. When Jesus came in and confronted the corrupt practices that had grown up around temple worship and actively prevented them from happening. That's where we pick up the story now, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 11 and the first 12 verses of chapter 12. Go ahead and follow along with me in your Bibles if you would. The Gospel of Mark, beginning with 11:27. It says, they came again to Jerusalem. That's Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So our passage begins with this encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders. A wide spectrum of them, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all different names, and we're not sure all the views that were represented here, but it's likely that the full spectrum, from the theologically liberal to the theologically conservative, politically aligned with Rome to the zealots who wanted freedom from Rome, is probably represented here. Because the one thing that's clear from the Gospels is that all those guys, although the religious leaders would fight about just about everything, there was one thing that brought them together and gave them total unity, and that was opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. They all wanted to get rid of Jesus. And they come before him and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? It's probably referring primarily to what he'd done the day before in the temple by clearing out the corrupt practices, the money changers and those who were buying and selling offerings. See, those guys were there with the permission and under the blessing and protection of these religious leaders. They had permission to be there. And although they were enriching themselves and had corrupted the intent behind the temple worship practices that God had ordained, they were, in theory, part of that system, supporting that system. And so by acting against them, the accusation was that Jesus was acting against God. But this question of authority is not new. We can go all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 27, he finishes teaching and the people say, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? The implication there being, these other guys don't have that kind of authority. Jesus taught with his own authority. And from the beginning, that was the thing that set him apart and that was the thing that drew the opposition of the religious leaders. We can see by the way they handle this interaction that these men are not true leaders. They do not have true authority. Now, this is a fair question to ask. Jesus is coming, he's teaching, he's challenging the religious traditions, he's teaching authoritatively. To say what gives you the right to do this is not an unreasonable thing if it's a sincere question and a sincere quest for the truth, especially for religious leaders, right? They're supposed to be watching over the flock, guarding against false teachers. For them to inquire legitimately, okay, how do we know that what you're teaching is right, would be perfectly appropriate. But they're not really asking, are they? There is no answer that Jesus is going to give that's going to cause them to say, oh, you've got a good point. Let's listen to what you have to say. They're not looking for answers. They're looking for excuses. They're trying to build a case against him. And Jesus knows that. So he turns the tables on them. Says, okay, fair question. I'm happy to answer that question. But first you answer me a question. He says, what about John the Baptist? Now, John the Baptist, like Jesus of Nazareth, was never embraced by the religious leadership. In fact, he spoke vocally against the religious leadership and the religious establishment of his day. He didn't have any external authority, yet he was a man of conviction. He was a man of passion. He was a man who had died for his principles when Herod had him beheaded because he spoke against the sin in Herod's own family. And the people recognized that he was in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, a true prophet of God. And when he was martyred, that just cemented his reputation all the more. So the religious leaders are in a quandary here. They had never supported John's ministry. They had never acknowledged that he had any authority. For them to come now and say, well, yeah, of course it was from heaven. John was a true prophet of God. His baptism was from heaven. Would require them to admit that they were wrong, which was not something they were in the habit of doing. But if they come and say, no, he was a false prophet, well, everybody's listening, right? They're in the public, in the temple. That's not going to do anything good for their poll numbers. So they decide to pass the buck. And this is where we see the lack of leadership. See, if they were truly leaders of the people, it wouldn't matter what was popular. It would matter what was true. But they're not leaders. They don't care about the people. They're not serving the people. They're desiring to use the people to serve them. And so they say, we don't know. We're not going to answer that question. And Jesus says, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question. And I think Jesus shows some wisdom here that we can learn from. You know, I used to always, when I would engage with someone who wasn't a follower of Jesus and I was trying to share the gospel with them, I used to always try and answer all their questions. You know, whether it was a question about some theological issue or that they couldn't really accept some social implications of some of the teachings of the Bible or trying to reconcile science and scripture and all that. And what I found is in my experience at least, usually when I answered one question, if I gave them an answer that satisfied them, they would just move on to the next. And so what I started doing is saying, well, that's a good question. If you had that question answered to your satisfaction, would you be ready to submit your life to Jesus and make him the Lord of your life? And you know what I found? Usually the answer is no. Because usually that question isn't really a question, it's an excuse. And for me to spend time and energy debating over these secondary issues that don't really have to do with the core issue of will you or will you not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life is a waste of time. Now, there's a good place for apologetics. There are people that have legitimate, hard questions. I'm not saying we never answer those. I'm just saying that sometimes a question isn't a question. And Jesus shows us that when the question is not a sincere question, you don't have to answer it. Because the heart of the matter here is a question of authority. Are these men willing to submit to the authority of God represented in the person of Jesus Christ or not? Then Jesus moves on to tell a parable in chapter 12. We read this in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It says, "And he," Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables." There's only one parable here related in Mark. That could just be a way of saying he's talking in using parables, and this is one. We also know, though, from the Gospel of Matthew that there's another parable mentioned there, so it's possible that this is just one of the parables that he told. But either way, this is the parable that he tells, and it is quite possibly the darkest, most disturbing parable told in the Gospels. It goes like this. "And a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Jesus' words at the beginning of this parable, in verse 1 here, are an almost word-for-word parable of the introduction of a parable that appears in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, where Isaiah speaks of a fruitless vineyard. Now, in that passage, God is the landlord, and the vineyard itself is Israel. And because Israel has not borne fruit, despite everything God has done, every advantage that they have had, eventually, like owner of a vineyard would do, eventually they're going to abandon the vineyard. And God is going to abandon his people and let them be overrun. This is a reference to the exile that is coming. Jesus is intentionally drawing the parallel here, but there's a few details that are different. And yet, based on that background, I don't think it's too difficult to equate the characters in this parable with the real-life counterparts. Again, the landlord is clearly God. The tenants here are Israel, or more specifically, the leaders of Israel. We know that because in verse 12, and we'll look at that here in a few minutes, the leaders who hear this say that they knew that Jesus spoke the parable against them. They are the wicked tenants. The servants are the prophets that God has sent all through the years to the people of Israel. And the prophets, over and over again, as you study the history of Israel, are mistreated, abused, and often killed for speaking God's hard truth to God's people. The final example of that would be John the Baptist, who had only recently been martyred and who had just been mentioned in the grand tradition of these prophets. And the beloved son, of course, is Jesus himself. Now, it is still a parable. We don't want to get carried away, making it too allegorical. God did not send Jesus thinking that we would respect him and we would finally listen. That's a detail that's included for the sake of the story. God knew what would happen to Jesus when he sent Jesus. But the theoretical possibility that the leaders of Israel would finally listen existed. One could argue that Jesus telling them this parable was maybe their final chance to avoid the fate that he's about to spell out to them. The other distinction is that in Isaiah, and also with the demonstration of judgment based on Jesus cursing the fig tree, it is a lack of fruit being produced, an inability to produce fruit that is present in the parable or the image of the fig tree. But here, it's very clear that it is not an inability to produce fruit, but an unwillingness or refusal to yield the fruit. It's not that the vine growers are trying their best and just can't make enough to pay the rent. It's that they refuse to be ruled. They refuse to acknowledge that the landlord deserves anything. They consider it their vineyard. They want to be in charge. They desire ownership. That's explicit in verse 7. When they kill the son, it's so that they can take ownership. Under the laws of that day, if there was no legal owner of a property, it would often default to become the owner of whoever the current tenant was. Some scholars have argued that, according to the story, maybe the tenants believed that, well, the master must be dead if he sent his son. If we kill the son, nobody will own it and we'll take it. But that's really beside the point. Because all through the story, they're acting like the owners, aren't they? They're not acting like tenants. They're acting entitled. They're acting like they built the wall and the wine press and the tower, that this is their property and it is their produce, and nobody has the right to make any claim upon them. They have confused themselves with the landlord. This parable is about authority. It's about sovereignty. It's about who's really in charge. And it's closely connected to the judgment that has fallen on Israel that Jesus proclaimed prophetically through cursing the fig tree and judging the temple in the previous passage. In Mark 11:17, Jesus refers to the temple as being made a den of robbers. That is a direct quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And while that is a reference to the corruption based on a desire to enrich themselves, there is a larger issue at play here. Because when you read Jeremiah 7, and unfortunately we don't have time to dig into it deeply this morning, but when you read Jeremiah chapter 7, and when you read the whole book of Jeremiah, you see that all kinds of sin and corruption, including this sort of financial corruption, was going on at that time. But the real problem, the underlying problem, was this. The people said, this is God's temple. What can he do about it? They had seen judgment come on the northern kingdom. They'd seen the Assyrians come in and wipe out their fellow Israelites to the north, but they didn't have the temple. They didn't have Jerusalem. And the religious leaders and the religious establishment of Jeremiah's day ignored Jeremiah's warning of coming judgment based on this reasoning. This is the temple of God. You can't attack the temple of God without attacking God himself. We are the people of God. You can't oppose the people of God without opposing God himself. He can't do anything. This judgment is not a real threat because we are God's kingdom on earth. And they had so closely identified themselves with God that they had convinced themselves that there is no God without Israel. There is no mission of God without us here to carry it out on his behalf. And I believe Jesus quoted that verse specifically in his judgment of the temple because we see the same mindset at work among the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Not so much with regard to a foreign enemy attacking them. They were already a conquered people. And yet they were not a humbled people. Because for the religious establishment of Jesus' day, it was more like this. You can't disagree with me without disagreeing with God. You can't tell me that my interpretation of Scripture is wrong without arguing against God's divine word. They had so closely aligned their leadership with God's mission that they didn't make a distinction. They were no longer thinking themselves as tenants in God's kingdom, but as the landlords of God's kingdom, whose job it was to make and enforce the rules of God's kingdom. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he challenges them, they see him as an enemy of God. Because if he's an enemy of mine, he must be an enemy of God's. And just as the religious establishment of Jeremiah's day was proved wrong in the tragic and terrible way of the Babylonians coming and wiping them out and destroying the temple and humiliating them, so the religious establishment of Jesus' day would be similarly humiliated and judged by the Romans in the year AD 70. But here's the thing, guys. We can fall into the same trap, can't we? God has called us to be his representatives here on earth, and that is a privilege and an honor. We get to be his tenants in his kingdom. We get to occupy the space in the world today that is going to expand to the borders of the entire heavens and the earth when Jesus comes back. And we get to be the banner holders. But he doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. But when we start to think of ourselves as God's champions and God's defenders and the ones that are standing between good and evil and it's resting on our shoulders, we put ourselves in a dangerous place. Pretty soon we go from, well, it's our job to look out for God's interests, to God needs us to look out for his interests. And then before you know it, we can't tell the difference between our interests and his interests, and we start setting the agenda, and we are in charge, and we are the landlords, and he is the tenant renting space in our kingdom. Jesus concludes the parable this way in verses 9 through 11. It says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, scholars debate about who exactly we should see as the new tenants. Many say the Gentiles who were welcomed into the church. Some say that's too harsh because God isn't done with Israel. And I'm not going to get into all that. There's a whole systematic theology argument that goes on behind that. But either way, this is what's clear. God was never going to abandon Israel. He has not abandoned Israel. He's not done with Israel. He's still got a plan for Israel. But he was always going to do it on his terms, not theirs. He was never going to let Israel determine the timetable or the means or the method or the way in which they were going to accomplish his purposes. And the religious leaders themselves were completely replaceable. And that mission that had been entrusted originally just to Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be the way by which the whole world might come to know the Creator God personally, that was passed to the church. And it was passed through Jesus Christ himself. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22 there when he says, "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." The word there literally is angle or corner. It could refer to a cornerstone at the foundation of a building or the capstone at the top of an arch. Depending on your translation, it might say capstone or cornerstone. Either way, the point is the same. The idea is a stone that was regarded as worthless, as not being worthy of included in the building, becomes the stone that all the rest of the building depends on for structure and support. Now, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm written for Israel, about Israel. And the traditional interpretation of that verse in Jesus' day was that Israel was that stone. That the nation of Israel had been rejected by the world, despised by the nations of the world, as evidenced by their repeated conquests and humiliation at the hands of more powerful nations. But the day was coming when they would be the capstone. God was going to use them to be the foundation of a new world order. And that was their understanding of that verse. And it wasn't entirely wrong. Because through Israel, Jesus himself came to stand in for Israel, to be the son of Israel. But we know clearly from the New Testament, not only here and several other places in the Gospels, but Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, and 1 Peter 2:7, that this verse is properly understood in this way. Jesus is that stone. Jesus was rejected by the builders, these very religious leaders. And God made him the foundation of his new kingdom. God's not going to abandon Israel. He's not done with Israel. But he's going to set the terms. And he's going to center his kingdom and his mission, not around these religious leaders who thought that God needed them, but around his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only indispensable human being in history. The rest of us are spare parts. God doesn't need us, but we get to be part of it. We get to be included in that building, but we don't get to redraw the floor plan. We don't get to be the architects. We don't get to set the terms and conditions on which we're willing to participate. Here's the scary thing. These guys understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him. That's the leaders were seeking to seize Jesus. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Jesus tells a parable about these wicked people that had rejected God's truth, that were taking God for granted, that were acting like they were the landlords. And that God had sent his son to confront them. And instead of listening to his son, they tried to kill the son. And the final result was their destruction. These guys heard that story. They understood that story. And how did they respond? They said, let's kill the son. How far down the road of pride and self-deception did they have to be? They weren't confused. But they had so clearly identified their agenda with God's agenda that they convinced themselves that they were God's representatives on earth. That anyone who opposed them or spoke against them was opposing God and speaking against God, and it was God's will for them to take out that enemy. Man, that's scary to me. That's scary to me. And this isn't the only time in human history. I look back at history and see all the times that people have done wicked things in the name of Jesus Christ, and it scares me. Because we are capable of incredible self-deception. But I believe at the heart of it, at least in this case, at the heart of it, it's that question of authority. It's that question of being able to distinguish between my privileged status as a representative of God, subject to him, and God's status as the authority, the true landlord. God's people come under his judgment when they reject his authority over them. When we do not accept that God is the landlord and we are the tenants, that he is the authority and we must submit, when we don't fully grasp and embrace that, we put ourselves in danger of God's judgment. Now, God is a wonderful landlord. We are incredibly blessed and privileged to be part of his kingdom. We get to represent him here on earth. That's awesome. We get to be part of his mission and his ministry of building the new heavens and the new earth. Here and now, we can start to do it right now. That's the good news, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. But the moment that we forget that he doesn't need us, that we're not running the show, we are in danger of slipping into that trap that these religious leaders fell into. He sets the terms. He is the landlord. Now, he's not going to evict us because we're trying our best and we're just not quite good enough, right? That wasn't the problem here. It's not that they were a little short on rent. The problem is they rejected the very concept that God was in charge and they were not. If we accept that, if we repent when we're wrong, if we submit to his authority, we will always receive grace. God will never withhold his grace from those who repent and submit to him. But for those who refuse God's sovereignty in their lives, we can always expect judgment. And we see that all through Scripture. So how do we avoid the fate of the religious leaders? How do we keep ourselves from falling into that trap, from coming under his judgment by rejecting his authority over us? We have to remember, we're just tenants. He's the landlord, we're the tenants. I think we got to ask ourselves some hard questions this morning to make sure that we're not starting down that dangerous road. Here's some questions that I try and ask myself. Do I ever think or act like God needs me in some way? It is my incredible privilege to be up here this morning and to share God's word with you. And I believe that God uses me when I do this. But the moment I start to think that God needs me, that without me, your spiritual life is going to be hurt or damaged irreparably, that God needs me to do what he wants to do in your life, I am in grave danger. God doesn't need me. I get to be part of what he's doing. And there's a huge difference between the two. He doesn't need me to defend his truth. I have the privilege of proclaiming his truth, but his truth is true whether I convince you it's true or not. It's not in danger. He doesn't need me to restrain evil. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He doesn't need me to convict my brother or sister of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He might call on me to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit to speak, but he doesn't need me for that. I need to remember that. Second question. Do I perceive criticism of me or my church, my theology, my ministry, my tribe, whatever you want to put it, you know, evangelical Christians? Can I allow for somebody to criticize that or criticize me personally and make a distinction between that criticism and criticizing God himself? Or do I perceive all criticism of me and everything I'm associated with criticism of God? Now, to be sure, there are people that don't like God's truth and they are critical of God's truth and they're going to be critical of me and this church when we speak God's truth. And that's fine. But for me to assume that all criticism of me is criticism of God is dangerous and foolish. If I think that you read a passage of Scripture and you interpret it differently than I do, and that means that you're opposing God's word because my interpretation of God's word is authoritative, that is not okay. I might still think I'm right, but I need to recognize that it is not only a possibility, but a probability that there are a lot of things in my life and my ministry and our church and the whole evangelical movement that could be criticized without opposing God himself. Final thing. Do I think of myself as an unworthy tenant of a gracious God, or do I act like I am renting God space in my life? It is so easy and so subtle for us to start to switch those. Who owns your life? Do you give God time every day and your quiet time and prayer and reading? Or does God graciously allow you to use a large part of his day in other things? Do you give part of your money to God as a tithe or an offering or in generosity toward others? Or does God graciously allow you to use some of his money on things that you want for yourself? Who owns your life? Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? God gives us tremendous freedom as Christians. Okay? It's not that we have to go around feeling guilty every time we spend money on ourselves or do something we enjoy or make a decision that isn't, you know, a clear black and white, you know, God says this and this is sin kind of thing. But we have to maintain that mindset that it all belongs to God. And yet sometimes we act like God is renting space in our lives. That we give him his portion, we give him his peace, and the rest of it belongs to us. We're not in charge, guys. God doesn't need us. We are not the final representation of God in this world. We are privileged tenants who get to be part of his kingdom. But we need to remember who's really in charge. Because God's people come under his judgment when we reject his authority over us. Let's pray. God, I confess that I am vulnerable. I am vulnerable to the same kind of self-deception that led the religious leaders to reject Jesus and have led countless other followers of yours to do things in your name and believe that they were representing you when really you were no longer in charge of that agenda. You were no longer in charge of their lives. God, I want to remember that you don't need me, but you have, for my good and my blessing, chosen to use me at times. Thank you for that. I need to remember that though I try to represent you in this world and represent your truth, that just because someone is disagreeing with me or upset with me doesn't mean that they are against you. It might be I need to listen to that person. And I want to remember, God, that my whole life belongs to you. That I can never give you enough to be even, to be square, to be worthy. That I can enjoy your gracious generosity to me without losing sight of the fact that you are the landlord and I am the tenant. God, preserve that mentality in me. Give me the humility to remember who you are, that you are sovereign, that you are in charge, and that you have graciously allowed me to participate in your plan. Keep me humble, Lord. Pray this on behalf of myself and everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and let's worship.